All right. Well, good afternoon, everyone. Thanks for coming along. Ali and I are just going to kick off by explaining how we're going to do this, and then we'll do this. So I'm going to begin by walking us through the key passages in the pastoral epistles. You may have noticed that the conference today is technically on 1 and 2 Timothy, but we're going to include Titus. And it's also technically on overseers and deacons, but we're going to include elders. So I'm going to walk us through that, and I'll speak a little bit more about how we'll do that in a moment. And then Ali.
Yeah, I'm going to give some, reflections from my own ministry of how, just some of the ways that we might be able to apply these passages into our church context today, particularly thinking through what that means for women as a deacon. And I look at that in three areas, just thinking through some complications in defining your role as a deacon in today's church. And really, with a lot of this stuff, I'll be raising more issues than solving them, which I know some of you will find frustrating, but I'm sure you'll cope. Finding helpful language for applying these passages, and also working as the only woman on a team of men without abandoning your womanhood.
Okay, so we're going to be flipping through some passages. We have a very fine and careful exposition of 1 Timothy 2 earlier this morning. So it won't be like that, because of the time and number of passages that we'll be looking at, it'll be more of a fly-by-night approach, I'm afraid. And so building up a picture of what the pastorals say about overseers, elders and deacons, we will pause and dig out a few of the details where they may be difficult or a little bit controversial. Okay. The other difference is this is more of a workshop, so while there will be questions, time for questions at the end, we're very keen to interact as we go. So if you have any questions or comments or rebukes or whatever, word of exhortation, feel free to interject and I will respond as appropriate. I'm only pressing this once. There we go. Okay, let's begin. So we've been looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's pick it up straight after in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble task. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an able teacher, not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy, one who manages his own household competently, having his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. So I guess the first thing to note is this follows from chapter 2. It's an obvious point. And John emphatically this morning did not say that chapter 2 was about the congregation. But if you were going to make that argument, I think chapter 3 could be evidence along those lines that he's talking about leadership of the church, and in that sense, perhaps the congregation is on view, but that's not a conclusive argument. I mean, he's certainly moving into discussing the topic of leadership, and he says that if anyone aspires or desires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. So the first point to make is we're talking about overseers, which I think is probably the only technical leadership term in the pastorals, and even that I think would be debated. But also we see that desiring to be an overseer is not a bad thing. And so I think particularly in an Australian context, if we talk about aspiring to kind of greater levels of responsibility, that's not necessarily taken very well. Well, that shows where our culture may clash with what Paul thinks is appropriate. It's not inappropriate to desire that leadership. What follows in this passage may disqualify most people who desire it, but that's another matter. And second, the qualities of the overseer that are described in what follows would rule out, I think, an ungodly kind of aspiring, whatever that might be, you know, sort of desire to impress your father or develop your own self-worth or something like that. or because you're power hungry or whatever, you want to impress people, all those bad reasons to desire it. I think what follows rules those kind of motivations out. But the main point is, I think in verse 1, he desires a noble work, and it is a good work, and there's no reason why you ought not want to do it if that's something that God has shaped you to be interested in. So, verse 2, an overseer, therefore, must be beyond reproach. And I think this is probably a little bit of a subheading for the qualities that follow. He is to be exemplary in every way and just above accusation of sinfulness. He's to be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. Lots of discussion about that. I think the most straightforward reading of this is a man who is faithful in his marriage, if he is married. And I don't think that this precludes single men from this role. But he is a one-woman man. He's to be self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, which in the ancient world did not mean have people around for dinner, but meant you would host people in your house for, you know, overnight, potentially for a few days, potentially for a couple of weeks, and provide them with their every need. So it was actually a much bigger call than we might translate into our context. And being hospitable is a strong first century expression of the gospel and the love of Christ to other believers. So it's a very important part of it. Now, so far, these have all been qualities, and not particularly remarkable qualities in the sense that these are things that all Christians, I think, are expected of all Christians. And it's not as though the overseer should be all these things, and it's okay if you're not an overseer to be a drunkard or whatever. But at the end of verse 2, we do have something that I think brings the overseer out, and that is an able teacher. And I think this person is a man, and agreeing with John's exegesis of 1 Timothy 2:12, I think it's in accord and it's consistent with what John has taught from that passage. He's able to teach, or an able teacher. We might come back to that. He's not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but greedy. Now, apart from the teaching ability, these are all qualities, personal characteristics. And as we work through the pastorals, we'll see how significant that is for the leadership of the overseer and the elder, and in fact the deacon. And as we see in chapter 4, Timothy is to, yes, watch his teaching, but is to watch himself as well. And that's a very significant part of what he does, because part of his leadership is exemplifying the Christian life. And I guess that's an obvious point, but his teaching of the word, or the authoritative teaching, whatever that might be, must be matched by the example of his life. Otherwise, he's not doing the job properly. Now, verse 4, he's one who manages his own household competently, having his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? Now, I suppose it's natural to read this as, well, let's take someone who's shown ability to lead in one context to lead in a bigger and perhaps arguably more difficult context. I'm sure that is what's going on, but there's more than that too, because the pastorals, I think, present the church as the household of God. So it's not just any example of leadership that Paul is picking on for the overseer to qualify him for this role. It is the household that's significant. So as the leader of his household at home, if he can't do that job, then he's disqualified from leading the household of God, the assembly or the congregation. Now, this verse here in verse 4, it's sharper in Titus, so we might leave that discussion about whether the children of the overseer need to be Christian. And I know that there is some controversy and confusion about that. It's more sharply expressed in Titus, so as I say, we'll leave that for there. But the way that the overseer manages his own house is a prerequisite for managing the bigger house, the household of God. Verse 6, he must not be a new convert or a neophyte, literally, or, and if you break that down, someone who's newly planted Or he might become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation outside, among outsiders, so that he does not fall into disgrace in the devil's trap. So the interest in the new convert or the neophyte, the warning against appointing such a person to this role is the trap of being conceited. And I guess that may go hand in hand with desiring the role of the overseer in an ungodly way, maybe taking pride in that position, or, gee, I'm young to be in this position, aren't I great, that sort of thing. So to avoid that sort of situation. And it's not entirely clear whether falling into the condemnation of the devil is just restating the same thing, so that he might become conceited. That is falling into the condemnation of the devil, or whether they're two related but different things. I think that's unclear. But either way, neither of them are very good. So stay away from the neophyte at that point. Verse 7, he must have a good reputation among outsiders. Now, I suppose if you're not that familiar with this passage, and I take it everyone here is, that might surprise you, but especially considering the persecution that the first Christians and Paul himself experienced quite acutely in the first century, and Christians were not well regarded in the Roman Empire, that sort of thing. How important is it to have a good reputation? Well, I think there are two different things going on here. So if you read 1 Peter, it's clear that the unbelievers slander Christians for all kinds of things, and yet Peter is able to say, let your example rise above that, so that they actually have nothing to say about you when they know you personally. As one friend of mine said to me, it's hard to demonize someone when you get to know them. And I think that's the picture here. They may have certain ideas of what Christians are, whether they're cannibals and incestuous or whatever, those sort of crazy pictures that the Romans did have at various points in the first century. Nevertheless, an outsider's opinion of this person who might be qualified to be an overseer, when they get to know that person, they have nothing but good things to say, that they are a reputable person among the community. And that is significant for the life of the church. It's not just an apologetic, I think. It's not just, gee, Christians are, they must be okay because their leader is a good guy, that sort of thing. I'm sure that's helpful. But that the overseer's whole life, whether judged from the inside, the church, or even from the outside by the pagans who don't share the same set of prepositions and propositions and worldview, still can identify this person as being of noble character, a good person, an honest person, a person with integrity. So that's why I think that's an important part of these qualifications for the overseer. Do we have any questions at this point? Righto, it's pretty straightforward. Yeah. Yep.
Approach the negative of good reputation. Is that the same thing?
You mean below reproach would be the same thing?
So yeah, but they're saying it in the negative and the positive way. So.
Yeah, well, I don't know, but it sounds good. Yeah, above reproach means free from accusation. That there's not going to be some skeleton in the closet that someone's going to pull out and undermine your ministry and therefore do damage to the church. I think the reputation among outsiders is targeted, isn't it? So perhaps you might say above reproach even when it comes to people outside the church. Yeah, you might be able to correlate them that way. Any other questions? All right, so let's move on to chapter 4, verses 6 through to 5:2. Now, this is not using the language of overseer, and he's not talking to Timothy about what to look for in an overseer, but I take it, and I guess this is an assumption that I come to the text with, I take it that Timothy is an overseer. And so I think what Paul says to Timothy about his own life and ministry is an enfleshed working out of what the work of the overseer ought to look like. So this is a passage that in which we see Paul instructing Timothy about how he should do his ministry. And so we do get a window or a sort of case study, if you like, into the work of the overseer. You could say that about the whole pastoral, so just read all three letters and you get the same thing. But here's a particularly useful passage for that. So verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, and it's hard to know what these things are, it's possible it's everything he said so far, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished by the words of faith and of the good teaching that you've followed. So notice there that Timothy, as an overseer, is himself nourished by the words of the faith and of the good teaching that he has followed. So he is an example of these things. He himself has been taught. He's taken it to heart. These things have shaped him. And so he himself has followed that and lived that way. Verse 7, but have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths, which is the kind of false teaching that appears to have been going on in Ephesus. Rather, train yourself in godliness. It's an interesting opposition, isn't it? So he doesn't say have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths, rather pertain to the truth, although he does say that elsewhere. Here he contrasts it with training yourself in godliness, because as we will see in this passage, the two things are inextricably tied. Good teaching and good living. They must go together. So Timothy's antidote to, well, Timothy's way to avoid, at least at this point, the irreverent and silly myths is to be godly and live a godly life. Yeah.
Can I just ask, in our English word godliness, we assume that sort of has an overtone of piety and possibly of holiness and so forth.
Yeah.
In the context here, I'm wondering, is it 1 Timothy 3 and 16, the godliness is the godliness of the mystery of godliness, the gospel doctrine that he's referred to.
Mm. Yeah, certainly 3:16, I think you could argue that, or at least the scriptures provide, or they unlock how to live a godly life. And so that particular reading would still retain a kind of moral, ethical view of godliness rather than a doctrine thing. But I think here in the context of chapter 4, he goes on to say the training of the body has limited benefit, but godliness is beneficial in every way. Suggests to me that he is talking about conduct and the way we live and that sort of thing. You know, I see your point from chapter 3, but yeah. So train yourself in godliness. For the training of the body has a limited benefit or little benefit, literally, but godliness is beneficial in every way. Verse 9, this saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. In fact, we labour and strive for this because we've put our hope in the living God, who's the saviour of everyone, especially of those who believe. I'm not going to touch that for now. Now, verse 11, command and teach these things. So Timothy is a teacher, and the command word is quite strong, and I gather involves authority. No one should despise your youth. So Timothy is a relatively young man. It's hard to know exactly. People speculate maybe early 30s or mid-30s. Cataphrenito, don't let anyone despise your youth. I'm sure some people would take this as a kind of exhortation to, you know, if anyone gives you a hard time or doesn't take you seriously because you're a young man, you give them what for, right? You tell them, hey, look, I've been put in authority, so just deal with it, okay? No, I think the answer is what follows. You should be an example to the believers. So, in other words, the way that Timothy is to not allow someone to despise him for his youth is to be an example. And so even to younger men, even to older men and women, they can still see in Timothy someone to follow. And they can still respect Timothy, even as a young man, because he's living out the godly life in a way that is encouraging to them and maybe challenges them and exhorts them. So I think that's what it means for him not to be despised for his youth. And set an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Until I come, give your attention to public reading, exhortation, and teaching. Well, we've had a bit of discussion about this verse already. And whether these are separate activities or all rolled into one, I think that they are public activities. So anagnosko, reading, it's a technical word in the in the Jewish temple and synagogue for the public reading of Scripture. This is a congregational setting, at least at this point, that's being addressed. And therefore, the exhortation and teaching is the public congregation, the gathering of God's people. And that is what he is to give his attention to, even though there's so much emphasis in the pastoral epistles on how Timothy is to conduct himself, his own godliness. And this is reinforced, I believe, with verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you. It was given to you through prophecy with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. Again, a little ambiguous here, and a fair bit of discussion. It could be the office that's referred to. That would make sense with the laying on of hands, if that's some sort of ordination kind of thing, where the other elders pray over Timothy and appoint him to his role as an overseer. That could be the gift that is in you. Or it could be the actual gift of what he's just been instructed to do, the reading, exhortation, and teaching. And I think there's a parallel here with 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Keep ablaze the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. And I think it's about teaching. I think that's the gift. How that comes about through prophecy is, how any option for what the gift is comes through prophecy is an open question. So given that, I'm still happy to go with the gift as being teaching. So Timothy is to teach, he's to exhort, he is to publicly read Scripture. That's the gift that he has. And so that also confirms that he is an overseer, is able to teach, he meets that qualification, he's gifted in that. Verse 15, practice these things, be committed to them, so that your progress may be evident to all. It's a result clause, not a purpose clause. He doesn't practice these things so that with the purpose that everyone will be really impressed. He practices these things and is committed to them with the result that people will, his progress will be evident. So that's an important distinction. And finally, verse 16, be conscious about yourself and your teaching, or your life and your doctrine, as it has been translated. Persevere in these things, for by doing this you will save both yourself and your hearers. I'm tempted to think this verse is the key verse in the whole epistle. I think it is possible to summarize nearly all the content of 1 Timothy under these two ideas, life and doctrine, or life and teaching. So Timothy is exhorted to live in a godly way and set an example for the believers in that, and he's exhorted to teach the truth and combat error. They're really the twin pillars of his responsibility, I think. And the qualifications for the overseer in chapter 3, I think both of those, I think all of those things fit under those two themes. So any questions or debate about that? So just to finish off the passage, having exhorted Timothy to set an example, even as a younger man, to all the believers, in verse 1 of chapter 5, he's not to rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. So he's still to be conscious of his youth and to relate appropriately with men who are older than he is, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and with all propriety, their younger women as sisters. So I think this passage gives us great insight into how the overseer is to conduct his work. In chapter 3, we have the sort of set of qualifications, if you like. I should have said, by the way, not a checklist, I don't think. Not sure it's a checklist. I think it's more of a brushstroke picture or impression of the kind of person you're looking for. But in chapter 4, we see this is what Timothy is to be doing as someone who meets that those criteria. All right, is that clear enough? Yeah, Mark.
Juan, in verse 15, you made a point. It's not with a view to, with a purpose of, that progress, that all might see your progress. Is that purely a grammatical point? Because the tie in very neatly with that is actually your concern is to provide an example of somebody who is growing and progressing in the faith rather than just being stagnant.
Yeah, I think that's a good point, Mark. I think grammatically it can go either way. So the hinner clause most often actually indicates a purpose clause, but it can indicate result. And it's really only context that I think will push one way or the other. I quite respect that possibility that together with verse 12, Timothy is progressing in order to be that example and show that he's making progress. My hunch the other way is that if the gift that is in you is teaching, then that's the one thing that, at least in the authoritative public congregational sense, that not all believers are to do. And so if that's what he's talking about, the progressing is about that as a teacher of God's word and so on, I would think that's more likely result, makes it a result clause than a purpose clause. But, you know, I'd be happy to see the case the other way. Certainly, grammatically, it can be either. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay. Now we're going to look at the whole of 2 Timothy. No, we'll just skip over this because along similar lines, I think 2 Timothy gives us a window into the life of one particular overseer. And I think we see very similar things, life and doctrine going hand in hand together as being the twin pillars of the responsibility that the overseer has. But more specifically, Timothy is encouraged to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. He is to share in suffering. He is to be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He is to be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. And I think this is a very important point for the overseer to take to heart, that the overseer plays to an audience of one. Now, notwithstanding what we've seen in 1 Timothy about Timothy setting an example for others to follow and being mindful of how others are seeing him, nevertheless, I think Timothy is to be seeking to please the Lord. And that actually is part of the example that he'll set as he sort of single-mindedly is interested in pleasing God in his work. And all the more so as he combats error and heresy. And as we're told in chapter 4, these are the things that itching ears want to hear. So the error can be quite popular, and Timothy may have to go against the grain at a number of points. And therefore, verse 15, I think he needs to cling to like a, you know, oxygen mask to remember that even when he's going against the grain or swimming against the tide or what other sort of adversarial metaphor you want to go for, he is to be approved by God and a worker not ashamed. And part of that involves correctly teaching the word of truth. We see other character things further down in the chapter 2, verse 22, flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and so on. He's to be committed, chapter 3, to the teaching of the scriptures, which equip the saints for every good work. And in chapter 4, this is really interesting, the whole of verse 1 is given as a build-up. You know, I charge you before, and this is a law court kind of term. I charge you before the judge, law court of the living and the dead, by his solemn appearing in his kingdom. What does he charge Timothy with? Preach the word, or proclaim the message, persist in it. So he is to devote himself to that work. That's consistent with 1 Timothy 1, chapter 4, verse 16, and the verses preceding that. He is to be devoted to that work and coupling that with character. So there's a fastest treatment of 2 Timothy probably you've ever experienced. Now finally, we do need to look at Titus because Titus will help us see a little more clearly what the role of the overseer is, I believe. So we turn to Titus chapter 1. Verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. Someone who is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of wildness or rebellion. Verse 7, for an overseer as God's manager, must be blameless. Now, did you pick that up? Verse 5 and 6 speak of elders. Titus is to appoint elders for the congregations in different towns. And then in the same breath, seems to describe the elder in verse 7 as an overseer. Now, I think nearly all the commentaries agree that these two verses really do mean that the elder is the same as the overseer. Now, there is some debate about that. Perhaps the overseer is a special type of elder, like a teaching elder. But I think most likely the elder is the overseer, the overseer is the elder. One of the arguments for it being one out of a group of elders is that overseer is singular, whereas elders has been plural. But when we look at elders more specifically and go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll see that elders are plural and they plural teach. So if you think that an overseer might be a teaching elder, which I think is the kind of view in the Presbyterian church setup, I might be wrong about that, but if you see the overseer as the teaching elder amongst a group of elders, that might work in Titus, but doesn't work quite as well in 1 Timothy 5. But we'll come back to that when we look at that passage. In any case, I think the elder and the overseer is the same role. And the overseer is God's manager. Notice that. Someone who oversees, manages a household. Must be blameless, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, wholly self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. A very similar set of characteristics that we see in 1 Timothy 3, not identical, which is one of the reasons I think that this is not so much a checklist but a portrait of the kind of person you're looking for. Otherwise, which checklist do you go for? Do you go for, well, they meet the characteristics of 1 Timothy 3, but not quite Titus 1, so I don't know. You know. Now, I think that's a bit silly. He's not setting out here a church order manual, actually, but painting a picture of the kind of person that you would want to see in this sort of role. Now, just backing up to verse 6, this elder slash overseer, again, the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, faithful in marriage, having faithful children, not accused of wildness or rebellion. Now, sometimes this is translated as children who are believers or something like that. I think that's probably a mistake, and there are a few reasons for that. First, the word is pistos, meaning faithful, not pistis, which means faith. Or having faith. So pistos, faithful, it doesn't mean a believer necessarily. It means someone who is reliable, someone who is trustworthy, someone who is of noble character, that kind of thing. It's a characteristic. It's not speaking, I don't believe it's speaking about conversion. That's the first thing. Second, is it really reasonable to expect that an overseer slash elder would be able to determine who the elect are? Because it seems to me nowhere else in the New Testament do human beings have the responsibility for the conversion of others. That's the work of God, and by the work of his Spirit, he calls the elect to himself. So if an overseer's children are not elect, is that his fault, and therefore he should be disqualified from this? It just seems a little hard to argue. And also, I think, related to that, I don't think this passage is talking about adult children. And so that tends to be when children of ministers, if you like, go off the rails in their teen years or approaching adulthood or as adults. Well, given that the overseer elder is to be looking after the household, I think it's children under their care and under their responsibility that are on view, and not, say, late teen adult children who decide they're going to walk away from Christ. I don't think that's the overseer's responsibility at that point. And therefore, I don't think someone feels that they need to be disqualified from being in this kind of position because children later in life walk away from Christ. Now, I think the point is that they are to manage their household. And as someone who can manage their household, they raise their children to be basically obedient and, not totally wildcat, crazy kids. And if they can't do that, then, well, that's something that they do have some responsibility over, and perhaps they might be disqualified from this role. Yeah?
Just to underscore your point, don't all the words after children who are faithful underscore your point in Titus 1 verse 6?
Yeah.
In other words, that's just further explaining what he means.
Yeah, I think so, exactly. So thanks for making my point. That's good. I just appreciate that. Any other questions at this point? So I think the main things to summarise with overseers is possibly a formal role developing here. It's hard to say, but overseer may be a technical term at this point. Same as elder, but elder is not a technical term, I don't think, as we'll see later, because it's used in other ways as well. The qualifications are mostly to do with character, because Timothy is to set an example in all things to believers, and the overseer is able to teach. And so he is the one that fulfills the kind of role that women are prohibited from in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. So, we're happy with that so far? Yeah.
Just on going back to faithful children.
Yeah.
What's the word for debauchery, and does that fit with thinking of only young children and not late adolescents? Because in English, we would normally think late teenagers could be debauched, but we wouldn't describe 8-year-olds or young children.
That's a good point. I think at that point I'd need to do some lexical work on the word itself, and see what kind of range of usage it has, which I've not done. Okay. Yeah. Thanks for that question. Yeah.
So, is it the children who are not open to abortion and subordination, or is that then reflected back onto the elder himself, who is above reproach, husband of one wife?
Yeah. I think the most natural way to read it is that it's still describing the children. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So what would be the modern day equivalent of an overseer?
Well, we might come to those sort of questions when we've looked at all the passages and reflect on how this pans out for today, if that's okay. Matt? Yeah. Yeah, at the back. Well, yeah, that's where some controversy lies with those three words. Does it mean a married once-only person whose marriage is successful, or is it referring to faithful in marriage? I think, it's very hard, I think, to prove the point, but I think what he's getting at is the phrase one woman man means that he's faithful in that context. He hasn't committed adultery, for example, which would rule you out. Therefore, if a marriage breaks down, I know that there are, it seems to me the kind of Christian culture that we're in assumes if that breaks down, they're disqualified from this role. That may be the case, and you might ground it on not managing your household, for example, but whether the one-woman man is addressing that issue in particular, I doubt that. I'm not sure about that. But I think it's difficult to prove either way. And I think a more fruitful way to discuss that would be the management of the household. And it's quite possible, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, that a believer might be left by a spouse. And that might not be, it may be a reflection on failure at various points to do with these passages, but it may not as well. Yeah, perhaps the answer is not to legislate here, but to be careful and act wisely. Yeah. Yeah.
Tom, I think this morning about not talking about preaching, that means teaching.
Yeah.
Could you expand
Yeah, I don't think John was saying that someone in this kind of role wouldn't preach. And I can't really speak for John, but I think the point he's making, just from putting together a few bits and pieces from what I've heard him say elsewhere, is that teaching is what happens in the church. Proclamation, or the Kerex word, is what you do in the marketplace. In other words, it's proclamation to the world. Now, you know, I think that might be where John's going with that, but that's something that you have to take up with him. Yeah. Okay, let's move on to elders. We'll just do this quickly because we're running out of time. So 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 22, Paul says, "The elders who are good leaders should be considered worthy of an ample honorarium, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Now, what does this mean? I take it doesn't mean there are some who don't work hard at it and they're just not very good preachers, and that's evident, but honor the ones who do it well. I think he's saying in the group of elders, and it is a group, it's plural here, there are multiple people who will teach. So I think that does argue against the idea that the overseer is a teaching elder to the exclusion of the other elders. Does that make sense? So I think what we have here is a picture of elders working together, some of whom, not just one, some of whom are able to teach, and others who may not. Which is also interesting when you think back to 1 Timothy 3, because even though being able to teach is a qualification for the elder, it seems that, or the overseer in that situation, it seems that the elder slash overseer doesn't have to teach, therefore, that some of them will. Now, verse 19, don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses, but publicly rebuke those who sin so that the rest will be afraid. You know, I think fairly clearly in verse 19, Paul is not sort of setting up some special protection to, you know, keep the secrets of the church or keep the skeletons in the closet so that, you know, things don't look bad on the outside or whatever it might be. But simply, it's a, as the Americans say about the presidency, it's a respect for the office. And so because of the authority and responsibility of the elder in the congregation, don't be too quick to bring it all down through some accusation that may or may not be well grounded. So it's about protecting the responsibility, I believe. And we see that where in verse 20, they're publicly rebuked if they are found to be guilty of some gross sin. So it's not to be swept under the carpet or hidden away in the closet, but quite harshly dealt with if it's there. But the point is, be very careful before you go there in case there's error in the accusation. And notice there are no steps leading up to that, as we see in other passages. Now, maybe we need to assume those, but it is interesting that it just seems to go to full throttle. Yeah, Peter. Yeah. Yeah, I was hoping you wouldn't ask that question. We don't have any clues in the immediate context as to what those things are. But I think if they are things that disqualify the elder from, you know, what we see in chapter 3, for example, they're the sorts of things that really do damage to the congregation and to the reputation of the congregation to outsiders. I think they're the sorts of things that are probably on view. It's hard to know. But, of course, everyone sins until we're made perfect. So, yeah. So I guess that calls for wisdom at that point. But there will be sins, and I guess we know them, don't we, when they happen. Maybe some are borderline. I'm not sure about that. But, yeah.
So I can just back up to verse 17.
Mm-hmm.
You know, especially those who teach.
Yeah.
Melista, which is the same word used in chapter 4, verse 10. 10, mm-hmm. we tend to say, you know, it means not
mm-hmm.
a particular group, but actually that is those who believe.
Yeah.
So couldn't you say that he's doing the same here, and he's saying elders, that is those who teach, so he's expecting all elders to teach?
It's a good point. I don't think it's right, but the natural use of melister is especially, and I think it is identifying a group within a larger group. With 4:10, that's a special situation, I think, which is driven by theology, not by syntax. So I'd be reluctant to use a syntactical argument derived from 4:10 and then imported into 5:17 for that reason. Yeah, John.
Given that Timothy's meant to be sort of directing the show, yes, he's an elder, but is he like an Uber elder?
Yeah. Well, it's interesting because you might... Well, and I've been saying I think Timothy is an overseer, but why does Paul instruct Timothy on how to select an overseer in chapter 3 if he is the overseer and there's only one? So I think he's one of a group. I think he's one of the group of elders. But I think it is possible that he has a chief responsibility over the group. That's why Paul is directing this instruction to him. But I don't think I would say he's the overseer and the others are elders. I think they're all elders, overseers. But it does seem to be the case that Timothy and Titus in his situation have a some kind of responsibility over the group. Lewis.
Thanks, Scott. 17, back on 17, I just wanted to clarify, are you saying that the because elder and overseer are two different words, and the elder might be a slightly broader category, something that all elders don't have to be able to teach, and all elders won't necessarily be teaching, but the subset of overseers among that group or something are the ones who are able to teach?
No, it's not quite what I'm saying.
Not all elders teach all the time. Is that
yeah, it's not quite what I'm saying. I think overseer and elder are interchangeable. I think they're the same thing. And therefore, they all ought to be able to teach according to chapter 3. But what we see in chapter 5 is not all of them will. Who knows why? You know, some of them choose not to. Maybe the roster's full for the year. I don't know. I believe so. I think that's what's on view. Yeah. I think that's what's on view. Yeah. Correct.
For instance, sorry.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
So, Guy, I'm just pushing a little bit further. I mean, you're saying that if they're interchangeable, then it wouldn't be possible that Timothy could be an overseer, but not really an elder, because we know he's younger. And,
yeah, exactly. He's not called an elder. Well, technically, he's not called an overseer either. But I think the distinction in language may be for that very point, that an elder actually may not be elder. And it might be more appropriate to describe someone who's a younger man in that role as an overseer rather than an elder. Maybe. That's speculative, but... Yeah.
On that point, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think in Titus 2, the different word as opposed to presbyteros, to describe a literally older man in distinction to a younger man. In that text, it talks about the responsibilities of each of the ages.
That's right. So, yeah, that's correct in...
Titus 2:2, I think.
Yep. And that's my point, that elder hasn't become a technical term, I don't think, because elder can simply mean an older man, and in contrast with an older woman in Titus and a younger man. But overseer, that's why I said at the beginning, overseer I think is really the only technical or semi-technical term at this stage. Now, I really want to hear Ali, and I'm quickly squeezing her time into nothing. So I'm going to move very quickly now and look at one last passage, which is deacons. Now, I don't think deacons are... Deacon is not a technical word at this point, because actually... If I'm right that Timothy is regarded as an overseer, well, he's described as a deacon elsewhere. I've forgotten where that is. Oh, it's chapter 4, verse 6. You'll be a good servant. That's diakonos. You'll be a good deacon. So Servant or deacon, well, literally means a servant. That's quite broadly defined, I think, or it can be quite broadly defined. I don't think it's necessarily a fixed technical term or a fixed sort of office. But in any case, what we see, really skipping through here, is that the deacon is to be very similar to the overseer, which is no surprise if the list of characteristics for the overseer is simply being a godly Christian. So the deacon is also to be an example in these ways, with one major exception, and that is they're not instructed to be able to teach. And that, I think, is the only real lack of overlap between the two lists. Now, the difficult or controversial point with this is verse 11. Wives too must be worthy of respect. It's literally women or wives, and it could mean women general, it could mean wives of the deacons, or it could mean deaconesses, female deacons. Now, I've kind of fluctuated on this one, but I'm landing on the side now that I think actually the text is talking about female deacons. And let me run you through very quickly some of the reasons before I hand over to one. First, the overseer has no parallel. There's nothing said about the overseer's wife, except that he's to be faithful to her. Why is the deacon's wife singled out? Now, that's, I guess, an argument from silence, but it begs a question. Second, you might say, well, why has he used the word for woman wife and not a female word for deacon? The answer is there is no female word for deacon. Or, I should say, the female form of deacon is the same as the male form. So diakonos, it's hot diakonos or hair diakonos. Now, you could have said, you might say, and I wondered this during the week, why didn't he just use the feminine article, hair diakonos, to make it clear that he's talking now about a female deacon? And I think that's a detail that you could just easily miss. And so I think in the context, the clearest way to say what he's saying is actually how he said it. In the context of talking about deacons, women, that is women deacons, still talking about deacons, but now women who are deacons, here's something in there about you. And that I think is confirmed by Romans 16 verse 1, where Phoebe is described as a deacon. So Paul is certainly open to describing women as with that word. And I think what we have here is a non-teaching serving role. And that, I guess, is consistent with the exegesis of 1 Timothy 2 that we've seen. If the overseer is the one who is to do the public teaching and therefore is required to be able to teach, then the deacon, who is not required to be able to teach, makes sense that we can also have female deacons. It's not a contradiction to 1 Timothy 2. So, also, the fact that he talks about the families of deacons after he's mentioned this, which is in verse 12. So the order doesn't make sense if he's talking about wives of deacons. Okay. Very briefly, any comments or questions on that? Yeah.
I'm wondering if you think there's any reason then why, if it's female deacon, it's not mentioned that they should be a one-man woman.
Yeah. Well, it's a truncated list, but the picture is the same, isn't it? The portrait is similar, and it's all here about, godliness. So, I can't account for the omissions, but this is a kind of like, I'm including female deacons here, and they've got to be following the same trajectory. Yeah. I wouldn't want to imply that from that omission. Yeah. Mark.
Can you flesh out what you meant when you said that the movement from 11 to 12 confirmed your point?
Well, I think it confirms my point that he hasn't yet addressed the household. And so if he's talking about wives before talking about the household, that doesn't make as much sense, I think, as talking about deacons generally and then addressing the household issue. But I guess you could argue...
You're just mentioning the husband first.
Yeah.
You know, one woman man, if you like, one wife man, whichever way you want to take it.
Yeah. Yeah. I think, I guess the way I'd reconstruct it is, if he was talking about wives, it, to me at least, it would make more sense if he would say, managing their household well, and part of that is having the kind of wife that fits that profile, you know? That actually his responsibility for her is part of that whole household picture. Does that make sense? So, yeah, I mean, it's not a strong point, but it's... Yeah, supporting point. Yeah.
Wouldn't it be true also that if you were to take as wives, you've got to get from women, which pretty clearly is in chapter 2, across to wives, the same word in chapter 3.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, that's true, but the word, it can go either way, and it's really dependent on the immediate context. So I think it would be possible for it to be, and it's really just the context here that is determinative, I think, on that point. Now, I think we really need to hand over to Ali because I want to give her a good chunk of time. So,
thank you.
We've got about 15 minutes, so I'm going to just sort of plough through the material and then we might grab questions at the end if we have time, and I think we probably should have. What I'm aiming to do in the remainder of our time is just really to reflect on... what some of what Con has spoken about, particularly in regard at the end to deacons, would look like in, well, really has looked like in my own ministry. So it's really some reflections with a bit of application in there. And I'm deliberately raising issues that, like I said earlier, I won't necessarily solve, and I'm kind of leaving that for you to talk about in your own ministry teams. And partly I want to do that because from speaking to other women in ministry, I get the feeling that often these discussions and this kind of thinking about how women work within ministry teams really falls on the woman to think about. I think it really needs to be the kind of discussion men and women have together. So I want to leave some issues for the men to be wrestling with and to talking to the women on their staff teams to think about as well. The first thing I want to look at, I highlighted earlier, was just some complications I think that arise in defining the role of deacon in today's church. In many ways, the teaching that we've heard already and the teaching that we find sort of broadly in the pastoral epistles is kind of hard to match with the different ecclesiastical frameworks that we're operating in today. Let me give you an example from my own life. 9 years ago, I graduated college and I was commissioned as a diocesan lay worker. So my office per se in the diocese structure was as a lay worker. 4 years later, I was ordained as a deacon, so my new office within the diocesan structure now became as a deacon. Now, what difference, what big, amazing impact did this have on the ministry that I was performing in my church? Absolutely nothing. It made no difference whatsoever because I'd effectively been functioning as a deacon anyway. I'd been assisting my senior pastor, our overseer, and I had been working hard at being worthy of respect, not a slanderer, self-controlled and faithful in everything, as 1 Timothy 3 would be instructing me to do. And it made me realise that I think many of us try to operate, or at least aware we're operating, under more than one framework or more than one kind of ecclesiastical structure. Now, these aren't necessarily opposed to each other in practice, but they certainly make things, I think, a little bit difficult at times as we try and think through what is my role and how do I actually explain this role to my congregation when I'm teaching these kind of passages. I'll illustrate again from my own church. No one from my church is here, so I feel I won't be corrected from them, so that's safe ground. On our full-time senior staff team, we have 5 men and 1 woman. Now, from the perspective of a diocese framework or a diocese structure, we have 1 ordained presbyter or overseer, a male. We have 2 ordained deacons, 1 male, 1 female, and 3 lay people who are all men. From the perspective of my own church structure, we have 5 overseers or pastors, as we would call our men, and 1 deacon, me, a female. And I'm sure this is actually the case that many people find in their churches, where we have ordained deacons within a diocese structure who within their church structure are actually functioning as overseers, either an overseer of a congregation or an overseer of a church plant. Now, technically, yes, we can say, well, they're still assisting the senior pastor in overseeing these congregations and church plants. But to the congregation member that we're trying to teach these passages to, the overseer is the person who's there preaching and running their congregation each week, or the guy who's there to greet them at the door and preach the sermon at their church plant, with many of them never really seeing who this senior pastor is. Now, of course, I'm just really highlighting some of the complications here. Our default position will always be to fall to our church structure. And I don't think this will necessarily cause us to go against our ordination promises. I don't think it will cause us to go against Scripture, certainly from what Con's shown us. We have freedom within the structures we set up. And I don't want this to be a dig at the Anglican diocese structure in any way, and I don't want it to be a dig at your church structure. But I simply want to illustrate it can be really difficult to try and define what it looks like to be a deacon in our church today, and particularly to explain it to the people in our church. The second complication we face when dealing with these biblical roles or offices or whatever you want to call them, these categories, I think particularly comes in for women when the woman is the primary overseer or pastor for a congregation of women. So every Tuesday morning, excluding school holidays, I gather with 60 women in my church building and I am their primary preacher. And when I'm not preaching, I have guest women come in who come and preach to them. Now, most of these women attend our Sunday services, our Sunday gatherings as well, but about 10%, Tuesday morning is the only church they know. And they're there because they have husbands or families who won't allow them to come on a Sunday, or they're in cultural situations where they're not allowed to go and mix with men without their husband present. So Tuesday church is the church they have. And if you were to ask them who their pastor is, they'd say, Ali's my pastor. In fact, it took me about 6 months to try and get one of our African women to stop calling me Pastor Ali and just simply call me Ali. Now, I think this creates a problem for us, or creates a problem for me and for many women who I think are in a similar situation, when we then go and teach on these passages of Scripture and explain to our women that, no, the overseer in the church is to be a man, and we as women are not to be overseers. Now, that doesn't mean it's an impossible task, and I'm certainly not speaking in favour for having women in an overseer category. I'm just simply saying that when we speak to our churches about it, we need to be really clear, because there's lots of complications involved that we may not necessarily see. Certainly, the Bible affirms women teaching women, like Titus 2, but it doesn't seem to anticipate situations that we have today where we do have women gathering in large congregations, or we have a Katoomba Women's Convention or an Equip Women's Ministry where we have the women gathered as a church under the direction of women. As I said, I'm not going to give you any solutions here, but I just want to raise that this issue can be complicated when we're trying to teach it to our people, and when we as women who are deacons in the church are trying to think through what this looks like in our own role and the tasks and responsibilities that are assigned to us. Now, one good step I think that helps us as we're trying to kind of work through these complications and apply Scripture well is to work hard at finding language that average Joe in our church can understand, or average Mary or whoever it is. How clearly understood are the names or titles you use for your leaders in your church by your average congregation member? Well, to kind of tighten our question a little bit more, working to the theme of this conference, how do the titles that we use, speaking about our leadership men and women, show them that there is a difference between the roles of men and women in leadership in the church? Now, I think for most churches, there's probably not a lot of difference. Or we kind of get clumsy with words like they're a coordinator, suddenly they're not a minister, they're not serving, they're not a pastor, and it can get really awkward. 4 years ago, when I first started working at MBM, I took the position of women's pastor. That was sort of consistent with all the other titles in the church: children's pastor, senior pastor, youth pastor. 2 years later, my boss preached a series of sermons on overseers and deacons, and we saw clearly from Scripture that a woman is not to be an overseer, overseer being the word that he described as pastor. Yet here am I, with a title, women's pastor. Now, this troubled me enough that I ended up going to him and we talked about it and we chatted about it in our staff team. And in the end, we changed the title for myself and for our children's pastor at the time. And instead of being a women's pastor, I'm now the women's minister. Now, I know as I say this, some of you are groaning, oh, Ali, that is so pedantic. It's just words. It's ridiculous. And to be honest, if you'd ask someone in Ruddy Hill what's the difference between a pastor and a minister, they'd have no clue whatsoever. But what we do hope is that they will see that there is some difference between the role of men and women on our staff team. That's our hope. Maybe they won't, but maybe just having slightly different names for who we are or what we do will give them a little bit of a clue that will make it easier when we teach God's word to show that we're trying to make our church structure consistent. There's no perfect solution for what we're trying to do, but one of the things I want us to encourage to do is just to work hard at our language, at making it helpful. Biblical, yes, but also helpful for the normal person to understand. The third thing I just want to race through in the last 5 minutes is thinking through working as the only woman on a team of men without abandoning your womanhood. So I know I'm racing through this. If you've got questions and we don't have time, you can come and speak to me about them after. I used to pride myself on what a great job I did working with the men in my staff teams. I'd been trained by a man in ministry. I'd worked with men in ministry. I'd usually been the only woman on the staff team. And the blokes I worked with seemed to like me and enjoy working with me. That is until last year, in a very robust theological debate in our staff team, one of the guys in exasperation said, "The problem here is there's too many alpha males." At which point he looked at a young girl, year 13 intern, and said, "Oh, excluding you, Beth." And just left it at that. Beth, very sweetly and kindly, said, "I'm excluding Ali." And he said, "No, Ali's an alpha male like the rest of us." Now, he meant this as a compliment. I think he enjoyed the fact that we could kind of go toe-to-toe as we argued things out. But I was really kind of mortified by this, and I was mortified on a couple of levels. Firstly, I never want to be thought of or described as a male. I love being a woman. I'm very thankful to God that he made me a woman and not a man. That's no offence to you men. I just don't want to be one. Secondly, alpha isn't, I think, ever a really positive title. Seeking domination over my staff team as a woman, as a deacon, are probably not good things for me to be doing. And so I had to drastically rethink how I related to my colleagues as the only full-time woman on a senior staff team filled with men. And, you know, it can be really hard in a testosterone-filled environment to not mimic that testosterone in the way I relate. Now, that's not to say that the guys in my church don't need to be thinking this stuff through. I think they do. But for me personally, that's something I had to wrestle with. Now, in one sense, working with my senior pastor is a much easier relationship. He interviewed me for the job. He gave me the job. Our relationship's always been really clear. He's the boss. He's my overseer, and I'm his assistant. But I think the harder task is thinking through how we work with men on a staff team who are not your boss, but are overseers in your church and have oversight of areas of ministry that I'm working in and under at different points in my role. Again, I think this is easier when the men are perhaps older or they've been in ministry longer than you. But when you get the young guy fresh out of college without much ministry experience and he's suddenly the overseer and you're working in his area under him, it can be really difficult to work out how to wrestle with that. And this is something I'm still working through. We've got two guys fresh out of college who just started on our staff team now, and they're thankful to God. They're lovely guys and so far very easy to work with. But I just wanted to offer just a couple of very quick insights into how I think we as women can work better on this, but also how I think the men need to be thinking about this issue, because really working together as men and women is not just an issue for women to think about, it's an issue for men and women to think together about. How do we work together? How do we care for each other? How do we make it easy for our teams to function well as we care for our church? And I think it's one thing. It's good for men to know that it's not a compliment to call a woman an alpha male. I think that's always a good starting point. Now, there's lots of things we could say. I just want to briefly touch on, I think we might just get through two. I think one key area to think through is just the way we speak. Now, I'm sure it's obvious to all that we want to be speaking with gentleness and humility and kindness. And I come from a long line of feisty Irish women, so I'm constantly praying for more humility in the way I speak and more gentleness and less volume and all those kind of things. But the area I want us to kind of just focus on in these last few minutes is really how we speak about each other. Now, I think it's helpful that 1 Timothy 3 charges women deacons not to be slanderers. Now, I don't know if Paul thought that women were particularly prone to this. That's a whole debate and argument for another day. But whatever the reason is, I think it's really helpful for me to keep that in mind. See, it's common that when people disagree in a church with someone who's in authority, one of the overseers, one of the pastors, that they'll go to anyone but that guy to tell them what they're feeling and how disgruntled they are. And often being the woman's minister in a church, and if you don't have a woman's minister, the minister's wife cops it, but usually being the women's minister means women think you're the one they should come to basically take to task one of the guys on senior staff that they're upset with, knowing that you're their sister and you'll step in and you'll put that guy back in his place. Now, culturally, the world would tell me that, yes, it is my place as a woman to step in and smooth things over and play the motherly role like I'm sorting out my two naughty children who just can't come to agreement. But the Bible tells me, no, actually, my role as a woman in this situation should be very different. So I have to be careful how I respond when this happens. You know, I want to make sure that I speak lovingly about my colleague. And then I encourage the woman to, rather than speak to everyone else but the person they're upset to actually go and speak to that person and gently remind them that we don't want to be gossiping and we don't want to be slandering people, but we want to be going directly speaking to them. Now, just as a very brief side note, I think it's good for men to know, because lots of men, when I say this to them, say, really? I think it's good for men to know that when a woman complains to you about something, and you don't say anything other than, that must be really frustrating, or I can understand you'd be really hurt by that, you think, I've really handled that well, I've let her know she's heard, and I haven't said anything negative. But what the woman is hearing is, he agrees with everything I said. Because unless you say that you don't agree, the woman will assume you agree because she wants you to agree. So let me encourage you to step up and speak a little bit more bolder in that way as well. Very briefly, because I'm actually out of time, the last thing I just want to mention is how important it is for women to desire to see our brothers succeed in overseeing our church. So I'm speaking really specifically to the women here. It is much easier to work under the leadership of someone when our desire for them is to do well. So whether they're fresh out of college or they're close to retirement, whether they're another John Stott in the making, or whether they're struggling to get it all together, if your desire for them is to succeed for the kingdom and do well in their role, it will be much easier to work for them. See, I genuinely want the men I work with, I want the men who are shepherds of the flock that I love, to do well in caring for that flock. This means I don't need to compete with them because my desire is for them to do well. It means I don't have to try and do their job. Instead, I want to support them, I want to encourage them, and I want to help them do well. And it means that it drives me to be praying for them and praying for their families as well. As Hebrews 13:17 reminds me, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I think it's just past a quarter to, and I have to finish there.